Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Reading again verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Well, we're continuing our studies in the life of David as we find it recorded in the second book of Samuel. And for a few moments tonight, I want to focus on David's encounter here with the prophet Nathan. David's encounter with the prophet Nathan. And again, for those of you who may be taking notes or who simply like an outline to follow, we're looking at the passage under two headings. In verses 1 to 6, we're focusing on the commission and the confrontation. Then in verses 7 to 15, we're focusing on the condemnation and the confession. So we've got the commission and the confrontation, and then the condemnation and the confession. First, the commission and the confrontation in verses 1 to 6. And here the author focuses on Nathan's appearance before David. Now, as we went through 2 Samuel 11 over the last few weeks, we focused on David's demise, verses 1 to 5. It charted his collapse. He had remained at home in Jerusalem while his army went out to war with the Ammonites. He had then seen a beautiful bathing woman, Bathsheba, the wife of his top soldier Uriah, and he'd sent for her, and he'd slept with her, and he promptly sent her home. And she'd sent word to him saying, "I'm pregnant." Verses 6 down to 27 then charted his cover-up. He had recalled Uriah from the front line and tried to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. And when Uriah had refused to do so, David had made arrangements with Joab, his military commander, to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is really the account of a good man who fell spectacularly. But it's not the end of the story. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, the Lord commissions Nathan to go to David. Chapter 11 had closed by looking at the Lord's perspective on these events. You remember David had told Joab, his commander, not to let these matters trouble him. He had said to Joab, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes." But in 2 Samuel 11 verse 27 we read, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David could easily say to Joab, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes," but the author says it was literally evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was a reminder that though the Lord may be silent, he isn't sightless. It was a reminder that David is going to have to give an account of his life, an account of his actions, an account of this episode to the Lord. And the Lord now takes action and he sends Nathan to David. Now we met Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7. Nathan is the Lord's prophet. He was the man who represented the Lord before the people, the man who spoke the word of God to the people of God, the man who was the conscience of the people, the man who ensured that the Lord's covenant and commands were upheld and kept. And the Lord sends him to David. Back in 2 Samuel 11, David had sent for Bathsheba, he had sent for Uriah, and he had sent word to Joab. But now the Lord, the sovereign king, takes action and he sends Nathan to David. And in verses 1 to 6, the author records the confrontation that Nathan has with David. In verses 1 to 4, Nathan speaks to David. He delivers a parable that's designed to play on David's heartstrings, a parable designed to appeal to David's sense of justice, a parable designed to appeal to David's awareness of what is right and what is wrong. He speaks about two men. One is very rich, the other is very poor. The rich man has many sheep and many cattle, the poor man has one ewe lamb. The rich man receives a guest into his home, but he's unwilling to slaughter any of his own animals. He literally pities his animals and instead takes the lamb that belonged to the poor man. Now, as we consider Nathan's story, it's important to see how skillfully he tells it. Nathan speaks about the lamb lying in the poor man's arms. Some of your versions have the man's bosom. Just in the same way that a wife would lie in the arms of her husband or the bosom of her husband. Nathan speaks about the lamb being like a daughter to the man. And the word daughter in Hebrew is bat or bath. And you remember that the woman that David has just slept with is called Bathsheba, daughter of the oath, daughter of the promise. And finally, Nathan speaks about the lamb being taken from the poor man, just as David had taken the woman and slept with her and then taken her as his wife. Here's a story that's designed to prick David's conscience, a story that David is meant to see himself in. David's the rich man who has abused his position of power, and Uriah is the poor man who's had his one little ewe lamb, his wife Bathsheba, taken from him. But all of this is lost on David as he speaks in verses 5 and 6. We're told that David was angry and he pronounced an oath. Now, you go through 2 Samuel 11 and there's no indication that David ever mentions the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord isn't found on David's lips. But now David invokes the name of the Lord as he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives." And we're told that David pronounced a judgment on the rich man. He says the rich man must die. He says the rich man must pay back fourfold what he had taken from the poor man. Now it's interesting to hear David's speech in verses 5 and 6. Because here's a man who was so strong about imposing the Lord's law on others, but not on himself. It's so ironic. It's a solemn reminder that it can be more than possible for a person to be very strong on church practice, church procedure, church discipline, and yet they themselves are living a double life. A.W. Pink writes, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others, while blind to its own." And that's David. Well, as we see the Lord commissioning Nathan to go to David and to confront David, we're being given a wonderful insight, really, not into David's character, but into the Lord's character, the Lord's faithfulness. Because right now, David's in a terribly backslidden state. He's lusted, and he's raped, and he's coveted, and he's lied, and he's murdered all the way through 2 Samuel 11. And his conscience hasn't troubled him. He's so cold. He's so callous. He greets the death of Uriah with indifference. And he says to Joab, "Don't let this trouble you." We might have expected the Lord to leave David at this stage. We might have expected the Lord to remove his spirit from David, just as he had removed his spirit from Saul in days gone by. But the Lord sends his prophet to David. And that's how faithful and committed the Lord is to his people. David's not acknowledged any guilt, any sin, any wrongdoing, and still the Lord pursues after him. And that is the same God that we worship this evening. We worship a God who's faithful. In Deuteronomy, he's described as being like a rock who is faithful to his people. In Psalm 136, he's described as being the one whose steadfast love endures always. In 2 Thessalonians, he's described as being the one who faithfully guards and establishes his people. In 2 Timothy, he's described as being faithful. And Paul gives that wonderful phrase, "When we are faithless, he is faithful." Here's what Joel Beakey says about his faithfulness toward his people. "God's pilgrims shall reach the heavenly sheepfold for God's sake. He will bring them to and through the Jordan River and shall surely blow the trumpets of victory for them on the other side. If the trumpets were not to blow, God, reverently speaking, would lose more than his people. When one of the Erskine brothers asked a child of God if she was prepared to enter into glory, she replied, 'Sir, surely I shall enter into glory, or else God would lose more than I. I would lose my soul, but the Lord would lose his great name.'" Friends, that is how strong the faithfulness of God toward his people is. He binds up the well-being of his people, the preservation of his people with his honour, his glory. He will not let go of his people for the sake of his great name. Your security as a Christian is not dependent on your worthiness, your faithfulness. It is dependent on the Lord's faithfulness, and not only his faithfulness to you, but his faithfulness to his own name. Perhaps, friends, we really need to hear that tonight. We need to hear this wonderful truth that there is a God who goes after his backslidden people. He will not let go of them. That might be your experience tonight. Perhaps you can look back at your life and you can see the seasons when you wandered from the Lord. And you can see the times when you left the one you loved and he came to you and he spoke to you and he brought his word to bear on you. When you were faithless, when you were at your most backslidden, he was faithful. And you're sitting here tonight and you're celebrating his faithfulness to you. You're looking at the times when he brought you back once more to himself. And you're sitting in this church and you're saying, I am in this church because he's not let go of me. Or perhaps, friend, you're aware of the fact that you have been faithless even in recent days. And you've come here tonight knowing you've forsaken your first love. And you're wondering in your heart of hearts if he'll ever take you back. And I want to remind you from this passage, friend, he doesn't let go of his people. You may have let go of him, but he'll not let go of you. He is faithful. And like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, he comes to you in his word saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, open to me. Friend, have you shut the door in his face? He says, open to me. Tonight I want to encourage us to remember and to rejoice in the fact that we have a God who's faithful. We have a God of whom we can say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's such a wonderful thing for us to reflect on as we prepare to come to his table next weekend. That we do so knowing he's faithfully kept a hold of us. But this brings us second in verses 7 to 15 to the condemnation and the confession. And here the author focuses on Nathan's accusation of David. Verses 7 to 12, the author records the prophet's word of condemnation. In verse 7, Nathan identifies the criminal. David had heard about a rich man who had abused his position of power and treated a poor man with absolutely no pity. And David declared that the rich man deserved to die. You can imagine David, and he's saying, where is he, Nathan? Who is he? Let me at him. And Nathan replies, you're the man. It's two words in Hebrew. You man. In verses 7 and 8, Nathan outlines all that the Lord had done for David. He makes it very clear that the words he's speaking aren't his own. These are the words of the Lord, the God of Israel. These are the words of the God of the covenant. And the Lord reminds David that he had anointed him king over Israel. And he reminds David that he had delivered him time and time again from the hand of Saul. And he reminds David that he had given Saul's wives and Saul's concubines and Saul's house into his hand. And he reminds David that he had given all Israel and all Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, this united nation, into David's hand. The Lord is saying, David, I have done so much for you, but the Lord's not finished. He says, and David, I would have done more for you. I would have added grace to grace. I would have added blessing to blessing. I would have done so much for you, David. And then in verse 9, Nathan delivers the charge. Quite simply, David has despised the word of the Lord and done evil in the Lord's eyes. He's treated the Lord's grace, the Lord's commands, the Lord's covenant with contempt. He's treated the Lord and his word as if they didn't matter to him. He has, as R.C. Sproul writes, committed cosmic treason. David's shown his contempt toward the Lord in striking down Uriah, that act of murder. And he's shown his contempt of the Lord by taking Uriah's wife, this act of adultery. David's adultery and murder are simply outward manifestations of his inward rejection of the Lord and his word. Dale Rolfe Davis illustrates this by telling the story of Franz Joseph Haydn. Haydn loved composing music, but his wife had such little regard for his composing genius that she would cut up his manuscripts to use for hair curling purposes. And in her actions, Davis says, she was showing more than contempt for his music, she was showing a contempt for him. Think of it, friends, our sins, however big they are, however small they are, however public they are, however private they are, our sins are an outward manifestation of our contempt toward the Lord and his word. And in verses 10 down to 12, Nathan goes on and he pronounces the sentence. David's told that the sword will never depart from his house because of what he's done. The Lord then declares that he's going to raise up evil against David from within his own house. And we're going to see this in the life of David in the coming weeks. We'll see it with David's own sons. David's sons were his pride. They were his joy. They were the sign of his success and blessing as a king. But his sons will bring him heartache and heartbreak. His son Amnon will rape his daughter Tamar. His son Absalom will murder Amnon and then try to take the kingdom from him. His son Adonijah will lead a rebellion against his son Absalom. And the Lord goes further and he declares that he will take David's wives and give them to his neighbor. The most dishonorable and dishonoring thing to happen to an ancient Near Eastern king was for another man to take his wives, his concubines, and sleep with them. And in 2 Samuel 16, we find Absalom constructing a tent on the palace roof and sleeping with David's wives, David's concubines, in full view of the people. But here's the question, friends. Who gave that advice to David, to Absalom? Who gave Absalom that counsel? Who said to Absalom, do this thing against your father? It was Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor and Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel loses all respect for David after his treatment of his granddaughter and sought to dishonor David in any and every way he could. Finally, the Lord declares that David's downfall will be seen in public. David had engaged in this secret sin as he took Bathsheba. He had engaged in a great cover-up as he sought to cover his tracks with his secret sin. And that cover-up had resulted in the murder of Uriah on the battlefield. But the Lord says he is going to show his just judgment against David before all Israel and before the sun. The Lord is going to show Israel and he's going to show the surrounding nations that you cannot despise the Lord and his word and get away with it. Even if you're the king of Israel, you're not going to get away with it. And so in verses 13 to 15, the author records David's confession. David has silently listened to these harrowing words of condemnation and now he speaks and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. All David can do is agree with Nathan's assessment, Nathan's words, and confess his sin. He has done wrong to Uriah. He has done wrong to the wife of Uriah. He has done wrong to so many within the nation. But David knows that it all ultimately stems from his despising the Lord and his word. As you'll see in Psalm 51 that we'll sing in a few moments, against you only have I sinned. David knows that in his horrific actions, he's attacked the Lord, he's assaulted the Lord, he's belittled the Lord, he has effectively thumbed his nose at the Lord. And it's almost as if he's now waiting for the Lord to pronounce the death sentence as he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And when the situation is at its blackest and bleakest, and so full of despair, Nathan speaks again in verse 14. Nathan tells David that the Lord's forgiven him. The Lord had seen everything that David had done, and it was evil in the Lord's eyes. And yet the Lord says to David, I have put away your sin. You are not going to die. And this is what the Bible calls grace. God's undeserved one-way love. It's based on nothing that we have done. It's based only and fully and completely on God's merciful provision. Nevertheless, David's sin will have consequences. And Nathan tells David as he says, the child who is born to you shall die. David is going to have to live with the scars of his past. Forgiveness doesn't mean no consequences. And every time David will look at those scars, every time he passes the grave of this little child, and then Amnon's grave, and then Absalom's grave, and then Adonijah's grave, he will be reminded of his sin and the Lord's grace. And with that, Nathan leaves David and goes to his own home. Well, friends, as we listen to Nathan's words of condemnation, we're being reminded tonight of our own sin. Because Nathan's story trapped David, and it exposed David's sinful heart. And in many ways, this story traps us and exposes our sinful hearts. We read the story of David's adultery and David's murder, and we find ourselves angry with him. We find ourselves disappointed with him. We find ourselves thinking, how could David possibly do this? But listen to what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Is there someone you're angry with this evening, friend? And he goes on and says, you have also heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus' words challenge us. They convict us. They leave us feeling no better than David when Nathan came to him saying, you're the man. That's what God's word is saying to you this evening, friend. You're the man, Hugh. You're the man, Kevin. You're the man, Jodo. You're the man, Spanky. You're the man, Donnie. You're the man, Charlie. You're the man. But there's good news. And the good news is that God puts away our sin. The good news is that we do not die. We do not need to die for our sin. Because these verses conclude with David's son dying because of the sin that his father had committed. And we might be tempted to think, well, David was saved because of the substitutionary death of this innocent son, this innocent child. The truth is that David was saved because of the substitutionary death, not of this son, but of his true and better son, the true and better son of the wife of Uriah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we meet in Matthew's Gospel. John Piper explains it this way. God doesn't simply sweep David's sins under the rug. God sees from the time of David down through the centuries to the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place so that David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work unites David with Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as David's righteousness, and God justly passes over David's sin on account of his true and better son. That is how glorious, that's how powerful the gospel is, friends. The gospel shows us that there is forgiveness for this murderous adulterer in Christ. And the gospel tells us that there is forgiveness for each and every one of us, whatever we have done, whatever we are doing, whatever we may do in Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He secured our peace through his chastisement, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. And now we, like David, can look to him when we are convicted of our sin, when we are confronted by our sin, and we can say with David, have mercy on me. When we hear the prophetic word of God coming to us tonight, saying, you are the man, you are the woman, we say, Lord, have mercy on me in your Son and through your Son. Well, tonight, friends, I want to close with two questions. There's a question if you're here and you're in Christ. Are you rejoicing in this forgiveness? Are you marveling at this forgiveness? You see, it can be all too easy to hear of Jesus and to hear of his salvation and to say, I've heard it all before. That's why I sometimes worry when I don't see people coming out. Because they're saying to themselves, I've heard it all before. Dale Ralph Davis speaks about the Marquis of Argyll. And he says it was the night before his execution, and the words, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee, came to him. Upon repeating those words, he burst into tears and sat by the window to weep there. He was overwhelmed by grace. My friend, are you astounded at the Lord's faithfulness tonight? Are you astounded at his forgiveness tonight? Are you marveling not only that he would forgive David, but that he would forgive you in Christ? But there's also a question if you're here tonight, friend, and you're outside of Christ. At present, God's word condemns you, just as Nathan condemned David with the word of the Lord. God's word tells you that you stand guilty before God for all the times when you despised him, all the times when you despised his word. And the question I have for you, friend, is it not time that you received his forgiveness? Is it not time that you received that forgiveness that is found in Christ and Christ alone? Is it not time, friend, that you took hold of Jesus? Is it not time that you accepted God's all-sufficient and all-satisfying provision for your salvation? If I could guide your hand into the hand of Jesus, I would. But I can't. But I can present him to you. I can say, there he is. I can say, the mercy of God is found in him. Take hold of him, friend. Amen.